And now we're going to get to our speaker here, Mr. Daniel Webster. And I'd say he's come a long way to us from Ghana, but he's here again. I imagine Port Alberni, visiting with family and making his home there again for a third time with his lovely wife, Priscilla, here. And we're blessed to have him here. So please come up, Mr. Daniel Webster, and open up the word to us that you have for us today. If you need anything, just let us know.
Good morning.
Good morning.
That was a nice introduction. I saw my name up there. That's the first time I've ever seen my name up like that. That's kind of special. We've already prayed, but I need to pray. So let's pray together and ask the Lord to guide us in our discussion this morning. Father in heaven, we come before you to ask for your help as we would turn to your word. Lord, this is your church and your truth, and we want to convey the word of God accurately for the benefit of all your people. So Lord, guide us and direct us by the Holy Spirit according to your purpose. And Lord, we just look to you for your help and strength to live according to your word and to see a blessing flow because of our obedience to you. So we just commit ourselves to you for the balance of this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a little bit of personal information if you're interested. My wife and I, of course, live and work in Ghana, as you all know, and we've been in Canada since December of last year. So it's been the longest period of time I've been in Canada since I left for Ghana in 2004. Now, we purposely planned an extended furlough for a number of reasons, one being that we're seeking a residency for my wife. I was advised by a Christian friend who's an immigration lawyer to seek that because it'll make future travel for my wife much easier. It's very difficult when you come from Africa to get a visa to enter Canada or the U.S. or what have you. So his advice was, go for permanent residence, you qualify being married. So we're seeking that. Now, we applied way back in March, and we're waiting for an answer to that application. I know some of you pray for us, and you read our letters, so we do appreciate you praying. We need wisdom, because next month is our scheduled flight to go back to Ghana, and we'd really like to get on that plane and go, because we miss the family there, we miss the work, and we want to get involved. But this application is pending, and if it doesn't get approved before our departure date, we forfeit the whole thing, and it's a lot of money and time and trouble. So just pray. Maybe the Lord will be gracious to us and help us to get that, if it be his will. There is a possibility we might delay our plans to go back to Ghana, but we really would prefer not to do that. But the Lord be the guide in all of that. Now, my wife and I were smiling at each other this morning because you mentioned you're studying the book of Ruth. And I don't often do this. I don't often consult my wife when I'm seeking some subject to talk about. But I did this last week. I said, what do you think I should preach on in Nanaimo when we go down there? And she said, how about Ruth? So I went to the library and I looked at Ruth and I studied and thought, it's a lovely book. It's a fantastic book. But I wasn't feeling so well, and I really had a difficult time preparing anything on Ruth for you. I think she had something in mind from the Spirit of God there. So I'm sorry I don't have anything from Ruth. But what the Lord has pressed on my heart is the whole topic of leadership in the local assembly. Leadership in the local assembly. Given that there is a meeting down in Duncan next Saturday, I find it very interesting as well. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look at four things today. We're going to look at the biblical model of leadership, then we're going to talk about the qualifications and the work, and finally, the motive of leadership in the local assembly. So let's read a few verses together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. I'm glad to have this little thing attached to my head because it really helps me to be heard. But if you can't hear me, go like this. And I will get the message, and then I'll speak up, okay? Yes, I thought my wife was going to hand them out. So yeah, please do. Everybody should have one. I don't think I have enough, so maybe couples can share the notes. If you want more, if you have an email address, I can email you a copy of the notes. These will be the notes I'm working from today. But let's read together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Amen. That, of course, is the qualifications that Paul wrote to Timothy regarding an elder, or what here in my translation says is a bishop, for the local church. Now, as we begin, I first want to talk about the biblical model of leadership for the local church. The biblical model. Today, we live in a culture around the world, the Christian church has a particular view of the church. And that model that the world follows, or man-made Christianity, is that you have a preacher, a pastor, some places they call him a priest or a reverend, and then you have your audience. Some refer to that as the clerisy and the laity. We've heard these terms before. Now that is so predominantly practiced in Christianity, most people assume that's what the Bible teaches. But I would like to tell you today very clearly that is not the teaching of Scripture. There is no clerisy in the Bible. The New Testament pattern does not allow for that. And I think when we look at some verses carefully, we'll see the biblical model is not the man-made system that goes on in so many places. Now, that's not a criticism against godly men who tried to share the Word of God and call themselves pastor or reverend. We have to give a little grace to people to interpret or understand, but we have to realize that some people learn because they grow up in a system. They grow up in what I would call a church culture that teaches a certain thing, and they just assume that's the way it is. That's the way it's supposed to be. And then they might even find something in Scripture to support their practice. That's generally how things get awry, because we follow what we've learned from others, and then we say, oh, well, there's a verse in Ephesians somewhere that says that kind of fits my thinking. It might be torn out of context, but still we have to have some kind of justification. But what is the biblical model? Well, here it says, if a man desires the office of a bishop or the position of a bishop. The word bishop, I think, is an unfortunate translation. The word bishop here really means the word should be overseer. Overseer is the correct word, and some translations will use the word overseer. Now, if a man desires, some will say, okay, so there's one man presiding over the church. That's not what it says. It's talking about the qualification of a man to sit in a particular position in the local church. But we will find, if we go through the New Testament carefully, that there's always a plurality of men who assume the role of elder, overseer. If you want to call him a bishop, fine. But the idea is that there's a plurality of these men. When Paul was in Ephesus, he called for the elders of the church. Not churches, elders of the church. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he said the saints at Philippi with the bishops, or elders, and deacons, again plural. When Peter writes, he says, he writes to the elders, again plural, and he exhorts them to shepherd the flock. Everywhere you find instruction or some reference to elders, it's always plural in the scripture. And in Ephesians 4, where it lists various ones who are gifted to minister to the church, again, he gave some to be apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. And some see that word pastors there as a reference to the pastor of the church, but we'll explain why that's not true, but it is plural. So the first thing I want to point, and emphatically I want to stress this, that God has designed the local assembly to have a plurality of leadership. That's very important for understanding if we're to follow a biblical model. So many times man has figured out, well, you know what, it works for us. Or let's not quibble about terms. Wait a minute, whose church is this? Is it the Lord's church? And he has written down this scripture for us, and as well as he confirms it in Titus chapter 1. It's important to the Lord how his church is governed. He said it a certain way. There is one Lord. There is one head. His name is Jesus. He is the head of the church. And those who serve him are a plurality of leaders who minister to the saints and encourage and shepherd them. So that is important to understand. We don't find anywhere, and if you don't agree with me, you can challenge me, but there is no place in the New Testament where you have one man presiding over the church who is called the head of the church or assumes that responsibility. Today, what we have in many congregations is a man who's called the pastor. And it's understood that he is the head guy. He's going to do all the preaching. And he is going to be the one who exhibits the spiritual authority over God's people. And God's people generally look at him as their cleric. He's ordained. He's our minister. And the problem with that, I mean, first of all, why do we not do that? I questioned it in my young Christian life. I thought, you know, I look at some of these churches and I say, you know, they got a really qualified man and he's teaching good sermons and people are being fed. And I thought, what's wrong with that? And then I wrote to a dear friend named William McDonald. Some of you know that name. And he gave me one of the most scathing letters I've ever received. He said, Daniel, God has given us a pattern to follow. We're not free to choose what we want. If we don't understand why the church is not growing or doing it, it's a fault lies somewhere else, not with the model. The model that we must follow must be biblical. So why do we do it? Why do we have a plurality of leaders? Because that's what God says. That is being obedient to the word of God. If we don't like it or we don't see the way it works, are we going to obey God or man? Or what's going to be convenient for us? If we hire one man and say, he's our man, he's our minister, he's our pastor or whatever, we've moved away from the revelation of Scripture and we run into problems. So why not hire a pastor? Well, it's not biblical. It's not biblical. We shouldn't do it if it's not biblical. We should follow what the Bible says. It also changes the call of God to a man-made, money-focused job. Let me repeat that. It changes the call of God, a man who's called of God to serve, to a man-made, money-focused job. You see, you hire a man, you can fire a man. He's an obligation to his salary, and that will influence the way he thinks and how he responds to those who are supplying his salary. So there is a difficulty with this idea of hiring a man. Now, I'm going to qualify this in a minute. I'm not saying that they need to be paupers and not get anything to support what they're doing. Let's be careful about that. But I'm saying when we change it into a profession, the clerisy is a profession, it's not biblical. It tends to focus on one spiritual gift, one individual with spiritual gift. And God has called us all to be priests before God. That's the real danger in it, because it quenches the Holy Spirit's work in the life of believers so that they can be all that they're supposed to be in their role in the church. God wants us all to fulfill our ministry, but if we always look at one man and say, he's our pastor, he's our leader, then it's going to quench the spiritual work of God's people because it's focusing too much on one individual. It also fosters too much trust in one man. It gives too much trust to one man. then they can easily lead someone astray if the people aren't equipped to discern. You know, James says, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Those who have the greatest impact are somebody in spiritual authority teaching the word of God. But when you've got a plurality of men teaching the word of God, they help keep everybody in checks and balances. Hopefully, as you listen to me speak, you're comparing what I say with your knowledge of the word, and you have every right to question and say, wait a minute, Daniel, I'm not sure that's what God has revealed in his word. We're all to test. But if you get into this clerical system, well, he said it, so it must be true, and we rely on him, and it's easy to go astray in those kind of situations, and why we see so much error in many places today. It also compromises Christ's headship over the church, because it looks like man is head over the church. And in essence, that's what happens, is man becomes the predominant figure that we look to for guidance rather than the Lord. When it's a plurality of leaders, we're cast upon the Lord. We should be. It's his church, and he is the head. And every autonomous local assembly should be looking to the Lord for their guidance and direction through the word of God, by the Spirit of God, under the guidance of a plurality of leadership. It also exalts man to a place of power, which creates pride and a spirit of Diotrephes. Do you remember the story of Diotrephes in the third epistle of John? He loved to have the preeminence, and he started to control the people of God and say, well, we can't have this guy come here. And he wouldn't receive people like the apostle John, if you can imagine. So there is a problem where we exalt men to a place of position and power. And you know, it's our nature. It's within our nature. We all want to be lifted up and look like we're somebody or have some significance. And there's no place for that in the church. Jesus said, you're all brethren. You're all brethren. You don't seek the name rabbi, rabbi. That's in the world, they want to lord it over one another. But Jesus told his followers, those men, he said, don't seek a high place. The greatest among you shall be the servant of all. And we're all brethren. That's what he said. You're all brothers. That's Matthew 23, verse 6 and 7. Now, what about this term pastor? It's thrown around a lot today, the term pastor. And we would think that must be a biblical term, pastor. Well, certainly in the Old Testament, you'll find the word used frequently. There's a Hebrew equivalent. So it's used in Jeremiah and Ezekiel in various places. Actually, in Jeremiah, he uses it a lot. In Ezekiel, he uses the word shepherds. Most of that is corrective ministry to those who were supposed to be looking after God's people but not doing a good job of it. Now, pastor only occurs once in the English translation of our King James or New King James Bible. You only find it once in Ephesians 4:11. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. It only occurs once, and the word, actually, the original word there should be shepherd. It occurs 18 times in the New Testament. Mostly it's in the Gospels, and it refers to the shepherd, the great shepherd, who gave his life for the sheep, the good shepherd, the great shepherd in another place. Now, it refers to the shepherds who were there, who attended upon the birth of Christ, you know, who the angels visited. But there's only three times in the epistles where that word appears, and the one time translated pastor, and it seems strange that the writers of Ephesians decided to make it pastor rather than shepherd. Shepherd is the proper word there. It should be a consistent translation, and I think it conveys a better idea. The word means somebody who cares for a flock, somebody who looks after animals, a shepherd. That's the proper conveyance of the idea there. But we've taken it and we've made it into a special title of honor, the pastor. Well, that context was the pastors or pastors, right? It's a group of people. It's not a single individual. But we've exalted an individual to be this certain individual that stands over the congregation and teaches them and becomes their shepherd. And everybody looks up to him and says, oh, he's our pastor. That's not biblical. And we as the people of God have to follow what the Bible says to honor the Lord Jesus this way by understanding the truth of what Scripture says. Now, I was kind of trying to debate this with a dear Christian friend who we're staying with. And he said, oh, semantics, you people, you're always, rah, 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 you know. And I thought to myself, okay, I better back off here. I don't want to get into a big debate. But you find out that Christians who follow this system, if you try to present them the Word of God and say, you know what, the Word of God does not justify that system, they will get defensive, but generally they're not going to turn to the Word of God and defend it, because you can't. It's not a defensible position from the Word of God. And if you gently and lovingly try to instruct them from the Word of God, they might just say, oh, you're quibbling about terms or something like that. And I love my pastor. He's a great man. I don't question that. He might be a wonderful man. He might do a great job preaching the Word of God. But we're talking about the model. We're not free to change the model which Christ has put in place. And if we have the correct model, we need more than that. The model itself is not enough. We have to have a spiritual life which facilitates within that model the spiritual growth of the church. So the model is where we start, but we'd be disobedient if we didn't follow it. So the word pastor is a very unfortunate misunderstanding or a misuse of word. The word bishop too, I mean, it's a biblical word, but the word bishop really should be overseer. And overseer is a better term to understand the function of what this person does. They look over the people of God and they see where their life is and what spiritual problems they might have and how to encourage and help different ones. So it's just like a shepherd who looks down on his sheep and says, oh, that one's not looking too healthy. I better go visit them and tend to them. You see, so the idea of oversight is very important. But we tend to want to make these big titles. We want to give people titles. And that's not right. We're all brethren. The elders are simply older men who are mature in Christ, who feed and nurture the people of God. It's not to be thought of as a great, distinguished, honorable position, like, you know, the honorable Mr. So-and-so. You know, that doesn't belong in the church. It's not part of Christ's church. He said, don't take this honor. That inflates men's pride, and we run toward that. All right, that's the biblical model. Let's talk now about what's in front of you, that sheet, and that is the qualifications of the elder. I didn't mean to spend so much time on that, but I feel kind of passionately about the model because I see it compromised in so many ways in so many places. And in the assemblies, oftentimes, people are giving way to that other model of saying, well, what's wrong with hiring a man? We'll just hire a man and we'll put him there and he'll do that for us. But that isn't the biblical model, so we shouldn't follow that. Now, what about these qualifications? I've listed down the qualifications on this first sheet. It's got kind of a red top on it, looks like that. It should be the front sheet in front of you. And it says a study of elders and deacons, their qualifications and work. We're not going to talk about deacons, but we will talk about elders. Okay, so the first qualification listed is the desire. He must desire it. So how do you recognize an elder? The reason that Paul wrote these words to Timothy is to make him aware and the church aware is, okay, how do I know that that individual is an elder? How would I know that they're an elder? Well, he's written down the qualifications so we can look into their life and say, yeah, that person, yeah, they're like that. Yeah, that's true of them. So let's carefully look at this and see what an elder looks like. First of all, he has to have the desire. There should be a desire. There might be a man very qualified in every other way, but he just doesn't feel a desire. We've got one brother in Africa, and he sat as an elder for a couple of years, and then he approached some of us, and he said, I don't desire it. I don't have the desire. And so he wanted to step back. We had no problem with him being an elder. We saw good qualification in his life in every other respect, but he said himself, I don't desire it. So that's a first important thing. Another thing I would add to that with desire would be availability. A man might be very qualified, very able to teach the Word of God, feed the people of God. He might have a good family life. He might be great in character. He might fit all the qualifications, but he's simply not available. Being an elder means being available. In order to care for God's people, you have to be available to God's people. I mean, you see some people, maybe they've got a job that takes them traveling, or they just have other responsibilities and they can't give the time that's necessary to being effective in shepherding. So that's another thing to think about when it comes to desire. You could desire it, but simply not be available. Now, by their character, I've listed five things here under character. Blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. Now, I want to stress the idea that an elder is mostly known by his character. The emphasis of this passage and 1 Timothy chapter, or Titus chapter 1, rather, is an emphasis on a man's character, not his credentials academically, not his intellectual capacity. It's his character that is foremost, a godly character. We have one man who serves as an elder, and I wouldn't say he's particularly well-educated. That's not his strong point. But as for godly character, yes, very much so. You see, sometimes we tend to esteem men because of the degrees they hold and how educated they are, how successful in business they are, how much money they have. And we think, well, there's a very respectable person. Perhaps they should stand as an elder, but they might be ignorant of the scriptures. They may not have good discernment in the scriptures, although they've been successful in other parts of life. Got to be careful about that. The most important thing is character. So when it says blameless, it doesn't mean that a person never sins or has ever sinned. We all know that because of the flesh, we do struggle with sin. The idea here is there's no occasion for any serious accusation of sin. That the person lives a life where somebody can't put the finger on them and say, you cheat your people at work. You know, there's something about them that is clearly wrong in their life. If there is a problem, they're able to sort that out. For instance, take Paul. Paul lived a life where he said, according to the law, blameless. When it came to the law, he felt he was blameless. Now, that didn't mean he never did anything contrary to God's law. But soon as he was aware that there was an infraction against God's law, he repented and he made it right. Think, for instance, when he rebuked the high priest. I think that's Acts 23, 24, somewhere around there, maybe 25. When the priest reviled him, he didn't know it was the high priest. And he spoke ill of the high priest. And then he said, is that the way you speak to the high priest? One of his servants said. And he said, I did not know that he was a high priest. For the word of God says, you shall not revile the leader of your people, the ruler of your people. Right away, his heart was smitten by the word of God, and he put himself in check and repented against that violation of the word of God. That's what it means to be blameless. It's to recognize when I've gone wrong, I make it right. If I see that I've done something that offends somebody or hurts somebody, maybe I do something that's not right, my wife confronts me about it and says, that wasn't right. And I say, you're right, the word of God says, and I repent and I say, I'm sorry. Right? And then we're blameless before God. Okay, so that's the idea of being blameless. Now, husband of one wife. Now, this one, I won't take a long time on it, but there certainly can be a lot of controversy over this one. A husband of one wife. You can read commentaries on this, and they will give you a whole bunch of stuff to argue and debate about. But I want to suggest to you in my own study, what I've learned is that an elder is somebody who in character is a one-woman man. Literally, the emphasis there is on one. The idea has to do with his integrity in his relationship with the opposite sex. That he's not flirtatious. He's not running around chasing women. He doesn't got an eye looking around at all the pretty girls. He's faithful. If he is married, he's faithful to his wife, and you don't see any hint that he is being unfaithful to his wife or that he has eyes for another woman. Or if he's a single man, same thing. I don't think this disqualifies a single man, nor a widowed man. I don't think it does. Now, you might want to argue again on that point. In my own study, this is what I've discovered. The emphasis is on his character, not his marital status. Paul, I believe, was a single man, but very qualified to give instruction about marriage. As a single man for many years, I also did marriage counseling. And you say, well, how can you do that? You were single. Well, it doesn't mean I'm ignorant of the scripture. And I'm able to take the scripture and apply it. I may not have all the experience in my own life to be able to advise from experience, but that doesn't disqualify me to give biblical counsel as I see it. So I believe a single man could be an elder. Harold Summers is a good example. I think we all know Harold Summers in Vancouver. He's been an elder for many years at 16th and McDonald, a very qualified man in every way, but he happens to be a single man, never married. In fact, some ways I think that might increase his qualifications in the sense that he has a little bit more dedication to the scripture. He's going to live a very undistracted life of devotion to the Word of God and therefore be well equipped to serve God's people that way. So enough said on that, but I know some probably want to debate that issue. I don't want to debate it, but that's what I've discovered. And some people think you have to be married to be an elder, but I would suggest to you that the idea here of from the original is a person who is not flirtatious, a person who has integrity with the opposite sex. Vigilant, temperate. He avoids excesses. He's moderate in his behavior and his emotions. He's sober. That means he's serious-minded, not foolish. You can look at this person and see that there's a serious quality about them. And in their demeanor, they're of good behavior, well-managed and modest. You notice, too, an elder by their work. And this is very important. You identify. I remember one man used to say to me, well, I would say to him, who are the elders? I was kind of testing him. Who are the elders in the meeting? And he'd say, you know them by their work. You know them by their work. Now, I understand what he's saying. Somebody who's involved in doing God's work, but a person might be doing a lot of work, but they're not an elder. Right? We should all be serving the Lord. We should all be involved in ministry in some way. But there are two things specifically about the man regarding his labor for the Lord that identify him as a shepherd of God's people, as an elder. And they are to do with his hospitality and his ability to teach. Now, hospitality here does not necessarily mean just having somebody over for lunch on Sunday. That's nice. But the real idea here is a lover of strangers, somebody who cares about people. Now, a true elder is somebody who loves people. He cares about people. You can get a man who's a very good Bible teacher, very competent at ministering the Word of God, but he doesn't have the saints in, he doesn't visit the saints, he's not interested when people are sick. Well, we should all be, shouldn't we? But that just isn't what he's given to. Notice what it says here, given to hospitality. You see this person, they love people. It's the idea. They love people. Somebody walks through the door, they're strange to the assembly, and who goes running to them? A shepherd. Somebody who cares about them. Hi, how are you? Where are you from? Discovers who they are. Say, hey, can I take you out for lunch? Can I visit you? Let me pray for you. This is the quality of a shepherd, an elder, is somebody who cares about people and invests into their life. The other thing is they have to have an ability to teach. Now, I'm going to run out of time. So, well, we won't finish today, but that's okay. I've given you lots of paper to take home and study. But apt to teach is really important for an elder. Now, there was a time when a meeting I was in the Okanagan, one of the elders was put under question as to his role as an elder. And he wanted to step down. He was a humble brother. He didn't want to create waves. He was going to step down. But somebody convinced him not to, and he stayed as an elder for a few more years. And now he faithfully comes to the meeting always. He's just a great brother, very dedicated, faithful to the Lord. But the whole issue came up, and he got up and he said to the church, you all know I'm not apt to teach. You all know I'm not apt to teach. And then my heart sank, and I went, whee, the Word of God said you must be apt to teach. Now, here's the difficulty. I went to the other elders, and I said, you know, I have to say something. I'm struggling with this because the man said he's not apt to teach, but the Bible says must be apt to teach. And they said, oh, you don't understand. You don't understand. He teaches us so much. And I agree with their sentiment that the man was a godly example, and you can learn a lot from a godly example. But I want to make clear what this means in the context. When it says apt to teach, the idea is ability to communicate God's word. That's very evident here. The Greek word that is used here is the idea. And if you look at all its places and all the forms of that word that are used in the New Testament, you'll see that it always has to do with the idea of conveying the word of God, God's teaching from his word. So a man, and it only makes sense, doesn't it? A man who's going to guide and teach us should be a man equipped with God's word. He's not just using his own fleshly wisdom. his academic credentials to tell us how we should live our lives. He's using God's word to guide us. He's elder. He's more mature than us in spiritual things, so he can guide us into all truth. Right? That's the idea. So we might get a brother in the assembly who is better equipped than we are in the word of God. He's more able in the word of God, and therefore we can look to him as a senior brother, as an elder, to guide and teach us. That doesn't mean that he meets all the other qualifications, but that's generally the way it works, isn't it? If you want help spiritually, you're going to go to somebody who has a bit more depth in the word of God and seek their help. A young sister will go to an older sister and say, can you help me? I am trying to understand this issue. Can you guide me? So that's the idea, somebody whose ability. And I think this is critical. This is so important. If the assemblies are to be strong, we need people who know the word and are investing into the word so we can feed the flock. I'm not going to go through all of this. I'll leave it for you to go through. But just to quickly cover a couple more things before we close. The work of the elder is to do with his love of people, his care for the church, and his teaching the word of God. Twice in the scriptures we have both Peter and Paul saying, feed or shepherd the flock of God. And that is, feed them on the word. Give them the word of God. That is the primary responsibility of elders. Now, I'm not picking on anybody here or anything, but sometimes elders function more like deacons in that they do administrative tasks. They greet people at the door. They hand out hymn books. They do finances. They organize meetings. But they're not teaching the word of God. We need men equipped in the word, and if we don't have them, pray God would raise them up, or invest yourself into the word of God so that you can help guide the church. In Africa, we took a couple of years before we appointed elders, and somebody was visiting and said, you can't have a church without elders. I said, well, actually you can. You can. The Holy Spirit will raise up overseers, and that takes a bit of time. You don't want to be hasty to put hands on a man too quickly. You want to make sure they meet these qualifications, because it says must. It's imperative. These must be. The quality of their life must be such that they can be approved and set before the people of God as somebody to train and teach the people of God and guide them by godly example. It's not just that a person has good knowledge of a scripture, but they're living the scripture so that we can follow their example, because Peter writes that they are to be examples to the flock. So we should say, that's the Christian life I want to follow. That's how I should live my life, the way that man is following Christ. So that's the idea. So their primary work is to feed the people of God, teach them the word of God, but to love the people of God by caring for them, getting into people's homes, having them into their home, being involved. If you have an elder who doesn't know you, who can't remember your name, he's not really a shepherd. He needs to know who you are. He needs to be involved in your life, care about you. And when I first got saved and I was added to Oak Bay Gospel Assembly, I thank God for the shepherds in that church, people who took me under wing and helped me to get going in my Christian life. And almost every Sunday, somebody would have me into their house. And they would come to my house sometime and visit me. I even had a man once come to my workplace and visit me there. He wanted to see where I work, and he wanted to go out for lunch with me. And these are things, we need to have that interaction in our lives. If we don't have those kind of people, well, let's pray that God will give us those kind of people. True shepherds of God's people who can care, who have the energy and time and interest to facilitate that. So we've talked about qualification, we talked a little bit about the work, and I'm going to end with this. Forgive me, I'm 2 minutes over. The last thing to talk about is the motivation. What should motivate an elder? Peter says, not by compulsion, not for filthy lucre. In other words, he's not motivated by money. Now, why would he even say that if there wasn't some possibility of financial remuneration? Somebody would give them something as they would take that role. In today's world, in Christendom, in Ghana or Nigeria, it can be very lucrative to be called a pastor. People make money at it. People peddle religion for making gains for themselves. And that's a travesty. I think God will reserve his worst judgment on those who use religion for their own ends, to build their own kingdom, their own empire. It's a terrible thing. So the motivation of the elder is not after what he gets, money. He's doing it because he loves the Lord Jesus, and he feels the Lord calling him to serve his people. As we grow in Christ, we adopt the mind and heart of Christ to love his people, to care about his people. And so we're moved toward the people of God to nurture them in their faith and help them to grow and help them solve their problems. That's a natural outflow. Now, as the people of God, we recognize those who labor and we want to sponsor and support them in it, right? That's not a stipulated salary, but rather fellowship with somebody in their work. That's how my wife and I live. We live by faith. We trust the Lord, and the Lord, through his people, graciously supply us. So, but one more minute, please, one more minute. When Jesus met Peter, you remember in John chapter 21, and he turned to Peter, you remember he denied him three times, and he said he was ready to go to death even if he had to, but then a little later he denied him three times. So Jesus meets him by the sea. It's his first encounter after the resurrection with Peter. And he had breakfast, had a nice meal. They all ate, were satisfied. And then he turns to Peter and he says, Simon, he didn't call him Peter, interesting, son of Jonah. Yeah, that was the fisherman he picked up many years before. Simon, you're going fishing again? He said, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? That was his question. And he used the word agape, which you all know means sacrificial love. Are you ready to die for me, Peter? Is basically, I would say, the interpretation. Because that's what he claimed. Oh, Lord, I love you. I'm ready to die for you. Peter says, well, Lord, you know I'm very fond of you. Because he uses the word phileo in Greek. He doesn't use the word agape. He says, Lord, I really like you. And then Jesus doesn't say, ah, Peter, you foolish man, you failed me. Rather than do that, he says, feed my sheep. He gave him the most important task on earth, to love that which he loved, that which he died for. He said, I'm giving you that responsibility. What a staggering thing Jesus did for that failing man who denied him three times with oaths and curses. And yet, Jesus looked into his eyes and said, I know that you can do this. Even with your failing love, Peter, you can do this for me. And he said, three times, do you love me? And each time he came back. The third time the Lord Jesus used the word phileo, he said, I know you're fond of me, Peter. I know you're fond of me. Therefore, go out and tend to my lambs. You know, Peter became a great shepherd. He loved God's people. He stood up boldly on the day of Pentecost at great risk to his own life and his own welfare. And he preached Christ and him raised from the dead. And many, many souls came to know Jesus as their Savior. So the motivation of a man of God serving in the local church must be a love for Christ. Love for Christ equates to service for his people. That's what we learn from John 21. And if we love him, we will love his people. That's ultimately the motivation and what qualifies a man. I've taken a lot of liberty, taken extra time. Forgive me for that. And I wish there were another opportunity, but I've given you notes so you can go over those, and the Lord bless you with that. Father in heaven, we come before you today. We thank you for your word and instruction about elders in the local church. We pray that we will follow the biblical model. We'll understand who is qualified, who's not. And we'll have the courage, like the Ephesian believers, to test those which say they are apostles and are not. Father, we want to make sure that we follow a church which follows your word accurately and properly, that we might all grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, and that we might be made into his image. So, Lord, help us to be good students of your word and to raise up godly men from among us who can take the oversight and care for God's people and manifest a life worthy of following by godly example. So, Lord, we just pray for this church here at Wake Asaya that you'll bless them, give them godly leaders, and, Father, help them as they seek to move forward to know your blessing and guidance for their assembly here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.